One Sunday morning, Pastor McGee noticed that little Alex was in the foyer staring up at this huge plaque that hung there in the foyer of the church. The seven-year-old was just staring at it for a long time, so Pastor McGee went over to him and said, "Good morning, Alex." "Pastor McGee, what is this?" Alex asked. Pastor McGee said, "Well, son, these are all the people who have died in the service." The little boy looked for a minute and then he said, "Which one, the 9 or the 10:30 service?" Church can become dead. And dead religion is an empty shell. Judaism had become an empty shell in the first century. Rules, rituals, traditions killed spiritual life. Jesus came preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. He came to teach people about the joys of his new kingdom life and of life in the kingdom and how it is new and fresh and alive. He calls us to live for him in that newness of life. Following Jesus calls for kingdom living. And in Luke chapters 5 and 6, where we pick up in our study this morning, we see some controversies that developed. They're sometimes called the Sabbath controversies because the religious leaders of the day were confronting Jesus about his lack of observance of the Sabbath and of fasting and of some of these rituals and rules that have been developed, the old religious rules. And Jesus was explaining that he was implementing new spiritual life. So I want you to see four principles for kingdom living in these verses. First of all, knowing Jesus leads to a life of joy. Verses 33 to 35 of Luke chapter 5. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. Remember the previous passage was about them partying with Matthew. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Fasting had become a major part of the Jewish religion in the first century, even though it is only commanded once in the entire Old Testament, and that on the Day of Atonement. Yet fasting had become commonplace for the people, an expected part of life. The Pharisees taught that fasting should take place twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. Those were the days of fasting. It was a time of mourning, of sacrifice. Devout people were expected to look sad, look very serious as a sacrifice to God. The Pharisees themselves often went around in mourning on those days to show everyone that they were fasting. They were spiritual. Some Pharisees, believe it or not, even whitened their faces so that they would look sad and gaunt. Religion was gloomy and joyless. The disciples of John the Baptist had followed some of his traditions as well. Perhaps egged on by the Pharisees, they confront Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, about their lack of fasting. Why do the disciples look happy and joyful when they should be serious? Religion should be deep and solemn, not shallow and happy. Well, you know, the Christian church can adopt the same mentality. Some Christians develop the idea that something is only spiritual if it makes you miserable. If you're happy, then you can't be spiritual. Irma Bombeck, a writer from the past. Some of you know who Irma Bombeck is anyway. She commented many years ago that some people go to church looking like they just read the will of their rich aunt, only to learn that she left everything to her pet hamster. When I was in Russia a few years ago with Steve and Joan, I had a young college translator. In fact, my translators, I think, all were young college students. They were great. They were awesome. I had a young college translator, a young lady, who went with me to the Russian Baptist Church where I was preaching that Sunday morning. We went into church and we sat down near the front of this church. And she leaned over to me and she said, "I'm nervous." I said, "Why? Why are you nervous?" She'd been translating for me already that week and did a great job. She said, "Well, everybody looks so..." She made a face. "Everyone looks so..." "Okay," I said, "you'll be fine. God's with us, and he'll direct the message, and he'll get it across." And she did. She did great. Told her not to worry. Unfortunately, that becomes the image that is often portrayed, and that becomes the way we often end up worshiping, in a joyless manner. Jesus uses an analogy of a wedding party to correct this bad theology, because in truth, new life should be something that so energizes us that we can't stop singing, we can't stop being happy and joyful. And he says it's like a wedding party. A Jewish couple, by the way, didn't go on a honeymoon in those days. Like our tradition, instead a Jewish couple stayed home. And for a week, everybody came to them. And it was a week-long, seven-day celebration, a week-long party. And the guests were known as the sons of the bridal chamber. They were the attendants of the bridegroom. And they all gathered, and they partied for a week. It was a celebration. A rabbinic ruling actually exempted members of the wedding party from all religious observances for the week, because it would inhibit their joy. Jesus says that he came to give life, and the disciples should celebrate that life like a member of the bridal party, because there would come a day when they would be sad. Now they're to be glad. So new life was in Christ. Kingdom life was supposed to be lived like a wedding celebration. Joy should rule the lives of those following Jesus, just like joy rules the lives of those at a wedding party. So church should not be gloomy. It should be joy-filled. Life is good in Jesus. Jesus is alive. Knowing Jesus leads to a life of joy. Author Leander Keck writes these words, "I do not know why so much of mainline Protestantism has become a joyless religion. Perhaps we have simply gotten bored with a boring God, whom we substituted for the God of the Bible. We sometimes sing the doxology as if it were a dirge. A joyless Christianity is as clear a sign that something is amiss as a dirty church." I like that line. We become bored with a boring God. Now, God's not boring, but he becomes boring to us. We become jaded. Church is no longer alive and exciting. When we toured Europe a number of years ago with a couple other families, our kids were all little, and we were seeing all these amazing sights as we toured around Europe. After a while, though, we noticed an interesting thing happening. The girls in the back, as we drove past and stopped at all these sites, they were busy talking to each other and taking selfies. When all of this wonder was all around them, jaded by it all, no longer vital and interesting. When we were in Norway a few years ago, we were on this beautiful fjord cruise. The sights were stunning, absolutely stunning. And there were a whole group of passengers on the fjord cruise who were more interested in the seagulls. And they were feeding the seagulls. And they were standing and taking pictures with the seagulls. And I thought, what's the matter with you people? Who cares about seagulls? Look! It's beautiful! What happens? We lose our wonder. We get lost in the mundane. We become bored with the beauty. The result is the same for us in our spiritual lives. Church becomes dead, and we need to rekindle the joy we have in Jesus on an ongoing basis. That leads to the second principle then for kingdom living this morning. Experiencing new life needs new forms for expression. Verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. The religion of Israel had become an old, worn-out garment. And you can patch old clothes with new patches, but it doesn't last, because the old tears and ruins the new. Wineskins, by the way, were literally skins of goats, where the legs and things were tied up, and the wine was poured through the neck and filled the wineskins. The wineskins were flexible so that they could account for the fermenting wine inside. But after time, the wineskins get dry and brittle. And then if you put new wine into it, the fermenting process will burst those wineskins. So you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Everybody knew that. Jesus is making this point that new life needs new forms of expression. New spiritual life is like fermenting wine. It expands, it grows. New structures and forms are needed to flex with the new spiritual life. Christ produces a joy that is fermenting. It is a fermenting joy in the heart of a believer. It grows, it expands. And such joy in new life needs new ways to express itself. Religion that is stuck in the old forms, the old rituals, the old traditions cannot allow the new life to expand. Old religion cannot contain new life. New life fills us with joy, and the old structures cannot hold it. The problem is, and Jesus addresses it with his final statement there in that section, the problem is that we like the old and we dislike the new. That's human nature. Just like old wine tastes better than new wine, so we like the old ways better than the new ways. That's what he's saying. It's human nature. We don't like change. The old ways taste sweet, like old wine. The new ways seem jarring, hard to deal with. We want to hang on to those old ways and those old forms. They make us feel good. They're comfortable. Like putting on an old sweatshirt. It feels good. But that's not the way God is at work in this world. God works constantly to produce new life. Always producing new life. And Jesus came to give new life. And new life needs new forms of expression. Same dynamic takes place in church. In each generation of Christians, if you will, in the church, each generation of Christians is new life. And if not, then the church becomes fossilized and dead. We cling to those old ways. They make us feel good. They taste good. We like them. They comfort us. They're familiar. But Jesus says, as each generation comes along and as new believers come into the church, there is a process of change. For a church, Christianity is always dynamic and alive, fresh. And Christians must adopt the new forms that house the new life. Now, the message doesn't change. The gospel is still the gospel. God's truth doesn't change. But the forms and the methods change to reach new people with the new life. It's always God's way. It's always the way he's been working. We see it in our music. We don't sing Gregorian chants anymore in church. There's a reason for that. Thank God, Brian says. Okay. Most of us older folks grew up singing Fanny Crosby songs, and I love Fanny Crosby songs. We've got, I don't know how many, probably a couple dozen in our hymnal. She became known as the queen of American hymn writers by the 1870s. What many don't realize is that Fanny Crosby wrote contemporary music for her generation. She often matched her lyrics to familiar tunes of her day. She used Scottish and Welsh tunes for her hymns. She adapted her songs to the style of music popularized by a writer named Stephen Foster in the 1800s. Stephen Foster is known as the father of American music. He wrote over 200 songs, including such famous ones as Camptown Races, My Old Kentucky Home, and Oh, Susanna, and I say those titles and they're going off in my head already. Some of you younger people don't have that problem. Fanny Crosby adapted the musical styles of Stephen Foster to frame her songs for the church. Since then, we've had Ralph Carmichael and Bill Gaither and on and on it goes, so that now we're singing songs that would not have been recognizable years ago. And it's okay. For new life takes new forms. We could go on with examples from music. What about Sunday school? Did you know that Sunday school did not even exist until the 18th century, church history? The Sunday school movement began in 1780 in Gloucester, England. You know what its purpose was? To reach poor children and teach them to read and write. It was literally school on Sunday. Why? Because in the Industrial Revolution, children were working in the factories, and they were working 6 days a week in the factories, and the only day they had off was Sunday, and these poor children were not learning to read and write. So the church said, let's do something about that. And they started Sunday school to teach poor children to read and write. And guess what their curriculum was? The Bible. The Bible. Of course, over time, here in America, of course, government took over schools, and so you no longer had to teach them to read and write, but Sunday school morphed into the forms that we have seen here in the 20th century, 21st century, and continuing to adjust and change. We could go on with example after example from many aspects of life. Forms and structures and methods have always been changing down through church history to handle new life and address new needs. Today, my goodness, the internet is like an industrial revolution, just totally transforming our world. We have set this year, 2016, for our church. All year long, we've had a number of prayer gatherings. We've been at work in our work groups. We've set it as a time of revisioning for Galilee Baptist Church. It's important that we look at the forms of church life and ask God to show us how He wants us to change, how He is bringing new life into ministry, and how He is changing how that life expresses itself. Now, we don't change the message. We don't change the truth. The truth of God is still the truth of God. But we do look at how new life can be put into new wineskins. Life changes, culture changes, the Church of Christ has to adapt or die. It has always been that way. If we adapt, we will grow and enjoy what God is doing. But if we don't, we will miss out on the joys that God has for us as believers moving forward. June 6, 1981, Doug Witt and his bride Sylvia were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite. In the wee hours of the morning, tired after all the wedding celebration, in the suite they saw a sofa, chairs, a table, but where in the world was the bed? No bed. They discovered that the sofa was a hide-a-bed with a lumpy mattress and some sagging springs. So they spent a very fitful night, woke up in the morning with sore backs, and Doug immediately went down to hotel management, gave them a tongue lashing. "Did you open the door in your room?" the desk clerk said. "The door? Thought it was a closet door. Go open it." He opened the door they thought was a closet. There was another room, complete with fruit baskets and chocolates and a beautiful bedroom, totally available to them. Opening all the doors in a honeymoon suite is like following Jesus into the new, fresh ways of his living eternal life. Enjoy it. That's why he gave it to us. And we will experience the joys of new life as we open ourselves to how God is at work in this world. Third principle of kingdom living: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful, not legal on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answering them," by the way, do you ever wonder if these guys have a life? I mean, what are they doing just hanging around fields looking for something to pick on, right? How do they know they're doing this if they're not there watching, right? "And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now there was a provision in the law that allowed the disciples to do what they were doing. It was not illegal in the Old Testament law. People were allowed to walk through the fields and pick food for themselves and eat it if they were hungry. There was a provision in the law to allow that, as long as they didn't abuse it, of course. So the disciples were perfectly legal in what they did. But the rabbinic leaders had developed all these rules about the Sabbath that were an expansion of the Old Testament law. In fact, there were 39 different clarifications of what was considered work on the Sabbath in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish grouping of laws, particularly regarding the Sabbath, listed three of those 39 as reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Reaping, threshing, and winnowing. So here are the disciples when they plucked some grain off the head, off the stalk, they were reaping. When they rubbed that grain together in their hands, they were threshing and winnowing. They were working. Even though they were hungry, it broke the law. That's what legalism does. It turns religious people into health inspectors and rule enforcers. The Pharisees didn't care a bit about the needs of the people. They didn't care that they were hungry. Jesus responds by pointing to the Old Testament precedent of David. David and his men were fleeing from Saul and his army. They were starving. They had no food, and they come to the house of God. The priest Ahimelech was there, and they say, "Give us some food." And he says, "I have no food for you. I only have the consecrated bread." Now, every week, the bread was placed in the holy place. It was consecrated. At the end of that week, it was taken out of the holy place, and the priests alone were allowed to eat the consecrated bread. "That's all I have." David said, "Give it to me. We're starving." And he gave it to him. And he said he gave it to his men. And they went on their way. They ate and were fed. And Jesus says at the end of this explanation, look, God allowed David and his men to do that to meet their need. I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the right to change how it's used. I can change the rules of the Sabbath because I am the Lord of the Sabbath, just as God allowed David to eat, so I can allow my disciples to eat. Well, you can imagine how that went over with the Pharisees. But Mark's account, similar account, adds another statement that Jesus made to the Pharisees. Jesus also said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, the point is that God established the Sabbath to meet man's needs. He did not create man to follow certain religious rules of the Sabbath. The rules were for man's benefit. God rested on the seventh day after he created mankind, and we rest on the seventh day because rest is important to mankind. Religion, the rhythm of life that God creates needs a Sabbath. It's the way we're made. Religion always does this sort of thing, though. Religion changes what God set up to be good for us, something beneficial that he does for us. Religion changes it into duties and obligations that we do for God, and we miss the whole point. Jesus is saying that God cares more about the health of man than their false religious rules about the Sabbath. It was for you that I did this in the first place. See, God knows us. He created us. God knows that we need a regular rhythm of life where rest is included in our schedule. That hasn't changed. So the Sabbath was designed to meet our needs, not fill us with a bunch of obligations, duties, rules, and regulations. It's all about resting. It's all about replenishing. And that is still a human need that we have. And we have forgotten it in our hurry through life. We need it more today than probably ever before. Overlooking St. John's, New Brunswick, is a historical site known as Signal Hill. It was on that hill in 1901 that Guglielmo Marconi received the first transatlantic wireless signal. What once took an enormous amount of planning, money, expense, everything to make it happen, now happens zillions of times every second, covering much greater distances with enormous amounts of information. It's incredible. We live in an instantaneous world, a global village. We are interconnected all the time. Emails flash around the globe in seconds. I can get instant news on my smartphone about the heat wave in India, the floods in Texas, the earthquakes in Ecuador, all at the same time. Boom! They're just there, constantly. We can literally be anywhere on the planet, in 48 hours or less. We live in the moment. It's constantly happening all the time. We are inundated with a constant flow of information. Life happens at the speed of light. Now, that's a challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ as well, to deal with as we serve him in this world. But it's a challenge for us as individuals because all of that brings huge pressure upon our lives. And if anything, we need more than ever to practice the principle of the Sabbath. And it might be that we need to practice the principle of the Sabbath from our technology. We need it more than ever before. Sabbath rest is like an oil change for the car. You know what happens if you never do an oil change on your car? Eventually you're going to pay for that. When the children were little, I used to try to take my Sabbath on Saturday because they were home. Now I try to make Monday my Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath is a time to rest and refresh. Resting does not necessarily meaning ceasing to be active or ceasing to function. When God rested on the seventh day, did he stop functioning? No, because the world would fall apart. He didn't cease to function. Rest means a change of pace from our regular work to activity that refreshes us. That's the third principle for kingdom living. Find your Sabbath in your life. Fourth principle, mercy for the needy is the heart of God's law. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves, these are the Pharisees, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So the Pharisees were filled with madness, literally, is what the text says, because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. The self-righteous, you see, don't care about the needs of other people. I don't care how religious a person is. If you don't care about the needs of people, then you are not following Jesus. For the needs of people superseded all of those rules and regulations. Jesus teaches us the most lawful thing we can do on the Sabbath is to save a life, to save a person. Doing good is central to the law of God. It's the heart of the law. God didn't just set up the law because he wanted to make us miserable. It's for our good. And doing good is the central part of that law. Mercy is at the heart of God's law. Now, the Pharisees absolutely should have understood that, because the Old Testament prophets had stressed that over and over and over again. You can take it sometime today. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58. Don't have time to look at it this morning. But Isaiah chapter 58 is a chapter where Isaiah is addressing two things: fasting and Sabbath. Fasting and Sabbath in Isaiah 58. And what Isaiah says in Isaiah 58 from God is that you guys have it all wrong. The essence of keeping the fast, the essence of observing the Sabbath, was mercy for those in need. So if you really want to fast, then give bread to the hungry. If you really want to observe the Sabbath, then take care of the needs of those who are hurting. That's what it means to fast and keep the Sabbath as far as God is concerned. That's the heart of it all. That's how you observe God's fasting and Sabbath. That's a true fast. In 2012, on a cold November night in Times Square, Officer Lawrence DePrimo was working a counterterrorism post when he encountered an older, barefoot, homeless man. The police officer, who is normally assigned to a totally different section of New York City, said, "I looked over and someone was laughing at this elderly homeless gentleman who had no socks and no shoes." He said, "I had two pairs of socks on and I was still cold." So he asked the man if he had anything to cover his feet. "No, sir, it's okay. I've never had a pair of shoes," the man said. "But God bless you," the homeless man said to the police officer. DePrimo asked him his shoe size, went into the local Skechers store there, and bought him a $100 pair of boots and gave them to him. Nobody would have known about this except for the ubiquitous cell phone. because Jennifer Foster, a tourist from Arizona, took a picture on her cell phone and posted it on Facebook. The post went viral with over 600,000 likes and 48,000 comments. That picture is a beautiful illustration of the principle. Mercy is at the heart of the law. And we who are following Jesus should be people of mercy. Kingdom living rearranges our priorities, folks. Jesus came to give us a whole new way of living, a new purpose. Christopher Parkening, considered to be the world's greatest classical guitarist, achieved his musical dreams by the age of 30. By then, he was also a world-class fly fishing champion. Mark, have you ever heard of him? Ah, see? You need to go look up Christopher Parkening. Something on fly fishing that Mark didn't know. But his success brought him no happiness. Weary of performances, weary of all the recording sessions, he decided to quit. He bought a ranch in Montana where he could fish for trout to his heart's content, and he gave up his guitar. This is a guy who did it on the world stage, played guitar. But he didn't find happiness. After getting away from it all, his life, he said, became increasingly empty. He wrote, "If you arrive at a point in your life where you have everything that you've ever wanted and thought that would make you happy and it still doesn't, then you start questioning things. It's the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I had that and I thought, well, what's left? It's empty." While visiting friends in California, he attended Grace Community Church where John MacArthur preaches. And you know what happened? He put his faith in Christ. He came to Christ, became a follower of Jesus. And he developed a hunger for the Scripture. He was struck by 1 Corinthians 10:31. He wrote, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." He said, "I realized there were only two things I knew how to do, fly fish for trout and play the guitar. Well, I'm back playing the guitar today, absolutely by the grace of God. I have a joy, a peace, and a deep down fulfillment in my life I never had before. My life has purpose. I've learned firsthand the true secret of genuine happiness." Have you? It's Jesus. Father, you sent your Son into this world that we might have life abundant and free. Fill our hearts with the joy of your salvation today. In Jesus' name, his precious name, amen.